I'll be brief. If we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Something the Lord's really been impressing in my heart the last few days. Is I guess when we come to the Lord, there's no prerequisites when we come to the Lord. I know something, and I know this thought might not be applicable for everyone, but hopefully it will maybe help some people. Is one temptation that I know I struggle with is wanting to qualify myself before I come to the Lord. It's easy to want to make myself righteous before the Lord, and I know that's one of the things we've been addressing this week, which has been great. I think the principle in Scripture is that we cannot come to the Lord as we ought to be. We must come to Him as we are, and it's then that He makes us what we ought to be. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And I was just thinking, Moses, and this fits right in with our thoughts this week, Moses, when he came before the Lord, he couldn't make himself glorious before coming to the Lord, but when he went to the Lord, he came out with his face shining. And it's the same with us. And I said I'd be brief, so I just wanted to... there's a poem by C.S. Lewis about prayer. It says, "They tell me, Lord, that when I pray, only one voice is heard, that I'm dreaming, you're not there, the whole thing is absurd. Maybe they're right, Lord, maybe they're right. Maybe there's only one voice that's heard, but if there's only one voice that's heard, Lord, it's not mine. It's your voice. I'm not dreaming. You are the dreamer. I am your dream." And I think what C.S. Lewis was getting at in this poem is when we come before the Lord, when we unite our hearts, when we unite our mind with Him in prayer, He makes us what He wants us to be. He transforms us into His image. And there's one other poem that I've enjoyed. I heard it first on Ravi Zacharias' ministry, so many of you might be familiar with it as well. It says, "He came to my desk with a trembling lip. The day was done. Teacher, do you have a new sheet for me? I spoiled this one." I gave him a new sheet all unspotted, and I took his old sheet all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted, and said into his sad face, "Do better now, my child. I came to the throne with a trembling lip. The day was done. Father, do you have a new day for me? Dear Master, I spoiled this one." He took my old day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted, and into my tired heart, he cried, "Do better now, my child." And just the fact that we can go before the Lord, approach the throne of grace at any moment, and he not only allows it but encourages us in our weakest state to come before Him, and it's then that He can make us strongest. So, thank you and praise the Lord.
I'll be real honest with you. Passages that I'm going to read this evening was a meditation that I was enjoying during the breaking of bread service last Sunday in our assembly. And I've been enjoying it ever since. One of the concepts that came up two or three times in our breaking of bread meeting was the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he was undesired and undesirable. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. And yet he came and he died for our sins. Even though we didn't desire him, he loved us. And the two passages that came to my mind, well, the one special passage is in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The thought that struck me was this. This meal, this Passover, this feast, this remembrance feast was given to Israel back, obviously, as we know, back in Exodus chapter 12. And it was to commemorate the deliverance that Israel had from the nation of Israel, Egypt, and from slavery and from bondage. It was going to be that Passover that was going to mold them, change them, bring them into a nation in the things that we've been talking about. But as we have been looking at from the standpoint of covenants today, that was something that was temporary. In the Lord's heart, in the Lord's mind, there was something beyond the Passover. And he desired to see the end of that. But what was the end of that? Why would he desire it? The end of the Passover was the institution of a new remembrance feast. But that remembrance feast was going to mean that he was going to go to Calvary's cross and die for our sins, that we might be justified, that we might be sanctified, that we might be his bride, that we might be reconciled to him. And he had looked forward to this Passover ever since the very first one. And many times Israel failed even to keep it. But over the years and over the centuries, this Passover was being kept. But there was one Passover that was especially in the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus. And that was this one, that he could meet with his apostles and celebrate the last Passover before he suffered and became the fulfillment of the Passover feast. Till he was the end of the law, till that was going to be given way, and the new would come, the new covenant, perfect salvation, the end of the law. But to bring that in was going to mean the cross of Calvary. It was going to mean that he was going to give his life that he might redeem us. I don't know about you, but if I knew that the end of something was going to mean that I had to suffer in order for it to end, I'm not terribly sure I personally would be looking forward to it. My wife makes a dentist appointment for me every once in a while. And it may be the end of a bad tooth, but I don't look forward to it. The Lord Jesus looked forward to it because He desired, His great desire was to see you and I reconciled to Himself, that we might be sons of God, that we might be the bride of Christ, that we might be justified and sanctified and made fit to live with Him forever in the glories of heaven. Brethren, what a Savior we have. He was not desired, but He desired us. And because He loved us, because He gave Himself for us, as Henry has been reminding us very, very much more eloquently and passionately than I'm doing right now, that we might love Him, that we might give ourselves for Him, that He might be the focus of our lives. I wonder what that means to you and I. I've been thinking about that. And one of the things that has crossed my mind, if I love Him, if He's the focus of my life, that means every decision I make has Him as the center of that decision. It may be a decision about what I wear or where I go or mundane things of life, but the bottom line is my decision-making process should always be with Him in mind. Does this place, does this job, does this dress, does this whatever it is that is in our lives, does this bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? He desired me. He looked forward to it before time began. And we should look forward to daily focusing our attention, our devotion, our love, our obedience, our whole lives to bring honor and glory to the One who so loved us.
Second Chronicles 34. This is something that was brought to mind when Henry was speaking. He was talking about this is the Word of God. It's the living Word of God, you know, and the importance of that. And this was a favorite passage of a man I knew, Dr. Garnes, and he would read from this all the time. So 2 Chronicles 34, and starting in verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Jehovah, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of Jehovah given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, and moreover brought back word to the king, saying, all that was committed to thy servants they are doing. Look down at verse 18. And Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. This is not a book. It is the book. And the story that Dr. Garnes would always tell with this was of Sir Walter Scott sitting in his library, and his nephew came in, and Sir Walter Scott said, bring me the book. And his nephew looks at him and goes, uncle, which book do you mean? There are thousands of books in this room. And he goes, boy, there is only one book. When I say bring me the book, he was talking about the Bible. Well, it is the living Word of God, and the fact that it is the book shows the importance of it, you know, the magnitude of it, and how important that should be to us, you know.
You know, I love to hear another brother say this is a living Word of God. And to me, it's just as alive as each of us here. I had an incident when, for those of you that don't know, I went into inpatient treatment in 2004. And I spent 6 months in there. And it was going to be a big secret because nobody in my family really believed in rehab and that kind of thing. They thought it was just another con game. They'd seen a lot of people go in and come out and do the same thing. So it's going to be a real big secret. But guess what? When I got there, people from the assembly was there. Christians that I'd known all my life was there. People came up to me and said, remember me. And so it wasn't a secret very long. Those people supported me, and I was hammered with the Word of God again, you know, day and night, morning and night, and, you know, 4 hours on Saturday. And so it was a spiritual treatment center. Praise the Lord for that. So when I came out, you know, I was scared, real scared coming out, and I wasn't too sure about, you know, how things were going to be. So I carried this book with me everywhere I went. I didn't leave to go anywhere without it. And I walked a lot. At that point, I wasn't driving. And I was going for a job interview in an affluent section of town, but I had to walk through a bad section of town to get there. And I look over here, and there's a black guy on the front porch, and there's a pit bull on a leash, a chain, a leash, whatever, in the yard. And I looked at the guy, and I looked at that pit bull, and I thought, this may not be too good. And sure enough, the pit bull snapped the leash, and he was coming right for me. And so I started praying, and I knelt down like this with the Word of God. And that pit bull's lips dropped, the hair laid down on his back, and he turned around and he went right back where he came from. If that's not the living Word of God, I don't know what to tell you, but it worked. You know, and I have my faith. It built my faith beyond what it had ever been. So it's alive. There's no doubt about it. I don't care what he says. I agree with Henry when he holds a book up and he says, this is the living Word of God. I agree with John when he says the same thing. Amen. You know, it's the power of God unto salvation. It not only saved me from the depths of hell, but it saved me from the jaw. It was the only thing between the jaw of that pit bull and my neck. I put my neck at the same level with his jaw. Praise the Lord. It was between them. Thank you.
Not sure how they'll play out, but just from things that heard today. And one of them that really struck me, and I underlined it, and I heard a couple of the brothers speak it, is after the Lord had heard the words that they had spoken, that these things we will do, he said, oh, that they'd have such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments. And boy, doesn't that not strike to our hearts and where are we? Where am I? Do I have a heart for it? It's just one of those things. And it made me think of a man in the Scripture that says he had a heart for it. But another thing that happened in here, and Henry was speaking about it, was that they should have a fear of the curses of God. And it was a real thing to them. And they didn't get it, though. I mean, for a while they did. When they went in the land with Joshua, you know, there was success. But right away you get judges and you get the failures and they forgot to fear God. And the curses of God came upon the nation and all of a sudden the nation is no longer there. There's not even a temple there. And made me think of a man named Ezra. And Brother Randy was out this summer for a day and we caught him for a brief moment, and he spoke on a couple little portions in Ezra, but it encouraged my heart to get into the book, and I read it, and started looking into it, and started studying it, and it says this of Ezra, here was a guy that got it, for Ezra had set his heart, and it's a heart issue, isn't it? And it's interesting, when I was in Catholicism, it was something we were forced to do. It wasn't in our heart. God didn't want us to just say the words and say, I'm going to do it. He wanted to put it in our hearts. And how I don't want to say easy, but it's so much easier now to do the things and to want to please God because it's in our hearts because He saved us. But Ezra, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. So interesting in the history of Israel, when they came back into the land and they got to come back, here God would send them a man who had his heart set on studying the law. And the church needs it today. I think it's a picture of what the church needs. The altar was there now. The temple, the foundation was laid. Now the temple just got built. And now the Lord would send in someone whose heart was set to study the Word of God, but not just to study it, to practice it, and then to teach it. And over again, we're reading in Deuteronomy to teach your children and your children's children. And then we'll go on about two verses later and their children and the responsibility. But it had to come from a person whose heart was in it. But Ezra also knew of the fear and the curses of God. He got it. And how did he get it? He looked back. And he would say this, after they had done all these sacrifices, the temple was built, they would come to him in chapter 9 and they would tell him of the sin of the people and how they had not separated themselves from the people and they were taking wives. And Ezra gets this fear over him because he looks back in history and he can see what God had done, the curses that came upon the people because they were disobedient. And he says, since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And so he's looking back on account of our iniquities. We've been in open shame. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us and escape the remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and to grant us a living reviving from in our bondage. And so here he is. He's recounting the sins of their father, and now God has brought them back to the land. And if it were, they were hanging on by a little peg, a nail in a wall, and that was all that was holding them, the grace of God had offered to them in this sense. And here they were going right back into the same thing, and Ezra was fearful that God was going to keep his word, and he would, take them out of the land completely, destroy them. Whatever his fear was, he believed in the curses of God. But here was a man who believed the word of God. And in the sin that's mentioned there, and again, it talks about teaching our children and our children's children, was the intermarriage with these other people. And one of the points that Randy had brought out when he was there, and how is it we're going to teach our children? I see a bunch of young men in this place. I don't know how many of you are married. But the danger of marrying unbelievers, we're forbidden to do it. God tells us not to be unequally yoked. And you get a reason for that in Nehemiah, because it happens again in Nehemiah. And Nehemiah would say this, in those days, I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half of them spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the land of Judah, but the language of his own people. And so the things of God that were the responsibility of those fathers to teach their children weren't being taught. They didn't know the language of Judah. They knew the language of Ashdod, a wicked people, the language of their own peoples, but not the things of God. And it's important. And how will we teach our children? And I say this just as a thing to you young men, be careful. But where is our heart? And that was the biggest thing, I guess, that speaks to me so far out of this book of Deuteronomy. Oh, that they would have a heart for it. And I pray that the Lord would stir in me a heart for it. And I'd take the opportunity to thank you men that have taken this time to study and bring these things to us. Has been watching you for... I think I was here the first one, and different ones throughout it, that you men have a heart for it, to know the Word of God yourselves and to teach others and to practice it. And I thank you and praise God for you for it. So may we all have that.
Self-control. Too much. I had a lot of fun reading it, and a lot of things that you can get at it on a practical level. I'm glad our brother brought this passage out, but the story. It's Josiah being very young. The things that he does are very impressive at a young age. They're an encouragement, I think, to all of us just seeking to serve the Lord. But there was something about that book that you read, brother. Verse 14, it says, and when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah said to Shaphan and the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And there's a lot of things that Josiah does in this particular chapter. Again, things are very envious. I'm very envious. He had a tremendous zeal for the Lord. He did a lot of things. He destroyed the idols and all these things. He started to clean up, and he had a plan, and not only that, but this plan required him to be a man of action. Just on a side note, on a practical level, this Christian walk that we've embraced, this commitment that we have, it requires action. It doesn't require us watching others do the action. It requires us taking part in the things that we do. Each one of us come from an assembly in which we have many opportunities, I'm sure, I hope, to be active and to take that responsibility. And the thing is, it comes at whatever age you want to make it. Josiah here is a well in defense, being 8, 16, being in the 20s. I mean, there's the age is not an excuse. He's a man of action. But when it came to this book, and he's clearing out the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord. He finds this book. And the sad thing about this particular moment is that the book was lost. Yeah. And what we've been talking about, remembering their history and relying on the history and the confidence that builds going forward by looking backwards. That's the fundamental. We learned that when we studied Hebrews. I mean, going forward. But the book was lost, and it doesn't really say why. Maybe there is a reason why the book was lost, but what it does say is where it was lost, and it was lost in the house of the Lord. And unfortunately, what we're realizing these days is that's the truth of some of the meetings that we're going to. The basic principles, things that, like our brother was mentioning earlier in one of the meetings, I take it for granted that maybe we're not familiar with the passages, and that is obviously a truth amongst God's people these days. You can't take for granted that brethren and sisters and are going to the Word and actually studying it the way they once did. It would amaze you if you go around a little bit, and it's been something that I've had a little opportunity to do in the last year or so, to go around and how little people really do know and how little they're willing to embrace. That's got to come back, and it's got to start again. It's got to start with us being active in that department. We gotta stop saying it from that pulpit, but we gotta be men of action, men that actually do that, men that understand the Word of God, go back to it and read it, and don't let that be a truth in the meetings that we partake in, because that lies for a lot of weaknesses, of course. And you find here that he was definitely a man to be envied in that department, because he acted upon it, and as soon as he found out, guess what he did? He made a covenant. Again, it's something that he did personal responsibility. It's not something we like to hear, but it's the reality, and I think it's also brought out in Deuteronomy, personal responsibility that we have for ourselves, for our own walk. You know how the old saying, it's not going to do itself, things of that nature. Well, this walk that we embrace, it's not going to do itself. I think we each have the testimony of spiritual lows. And that spiritual low is often complemented by the fact that we were not in the Word and not in prayer as we ought to have been. So again, he does that in verses like 29. He gathers together, and in verse 31, it says he stood in the place and made a covenant. But it doesn't end with personal responsibility. Brothers, he also made he held them personally accountable as well. And the thing is, there has to be weight behind that. You can't go to the meetings that we go to and start pushing buttons when you yourself are not embracing in that reality that you're challenging others. I know it's a difficult challenge, and I'm careful because I understand that responsibility first lies with me. If we're looking at the chapter just how it's presented, that's the way he did it. If you want a method, if you want a something that might work or it does work, I think it works, is that he held himself personally accountable. He made that covenant first. And then he invited everyone else to follow suit. And it's very important because we have part of a conference earlier this year where this great conference, I thought it was magnificent, but the thrust of it was outreach, and to see souls lost. And yes, there's value in that. And trust me, it's getting harder and harder to see people come to know the Lord. And sometimes I can go a whole year without seeing someone come to the Lord, which is not a good thing. But it's definitely important. But we have brothers that have challenged us in something what we call in reach. And that is the people that are around us in our local meetings. And I have said, and I've heard, you know, the reality is as we look around, those that we love, those that we meet with, the reality is that they're not all going to be there come next Lord's Day, if you know, if he permits. The sad reality is that some of them, maybe it'll take them a year Maybe it'll take 5 years. But some of them won't be there. And what we need to look at is what I could have done, what action I could have been, in order to ensure that they will be there. You see, because Josiah was not only concerned about himself, although that was extremely important, but he also was concerned about those around. And again, if you look at the numbers of those meetings that we go to, they sometimes dwindle, and they don't have to, in a sense. They don't have to do that. These men are, not everyone is called to be a strong believer. That's a fallacy. It's not going to happen. Some of these believers need help. The things that you might take for granted, the things that come easy to you, well, guess what? It might not come easy, it might not come easy to others. And the reason I know that is because there's men that, and women that have invested great amount of time in me, and that's a big part of why I'm still here, you know. And I can't say I was worth their time, but they thought I was. And they invested whatever that meant, whether it was a phone call, whether it was an exhortation or a correction or things of that nature. Some of these things came at a great price. But that's why I'm still here. And I'm telling you, that same method still works. I have brothers, I have a good friend of mine he's on the side. And I've heard many a times, you waste your time with him. You waste your time with him. And, you know, sometimes I have very little to argue that point. But the thing is, he was valuable to the Lord, right? The Lord, I can rely on that thought. He was valuable to the Lord. The Lord gave himself for him. And so even though others might tell me he's not worth it, I think he is worth it. And he is worth that phone call. And guess what? Our relationship has grown over the years. And the baby steps, maybe that's not where I wish he was, you know, a little more far along. But that's fine. I mean, you know, at least I'm trying to make an attempt. Anyways, I said all that to let you know that it's a work in progress, and it requires the simple, you know, personal responsibility. I mean, it requires us acting on it and not really, you know, just saying the words all the time. Amen. That's all I have.